Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Greetings of peace. Alhamdulillah, it's very nice to be here with you all again. It was several months ago since we've been here in this blessed communion, this blessed mosque. And alhamdulillah, it's always nice to come back again time and time, inshaAllah ta'ala. And that there's what's called the anwar al-talaqi, the God-given lights that come when believers meet. And that the affair of meeting another believer is that there is an outward reality to that, and then there's an inward reality to that. And outwardly, there is a whole long list of things that our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and when we say this word sallallahu alaihi wasallam, what we're saying in Arabic is, may the peace and blessings of God be upon him, that there's different ways that he would greet people sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And that we know that when our Prophet used to greet people, he used to greet them with the names that were most beloved to them. And that when he would turn to someone, peace be upon him, that he would turn to someone and give them his entire attention. And that we know as well is that one of the names of our Prophet is Ad-Dahhak, the one who constantly used to smile. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam smiled that more than any other human being in human history. That one person who entered into Islam during his time, that he said that from the time that I became Muslim, that never once did I see the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam except that he smiled. And that there's something about the smile that conveys meanings with that smile conveys a meaning oftentimes that words themselves that they don't even convey. So alhamdulillah, that this is a very blessed opportunity that we have to come into the house of God, to come into a mosque. And that we call this the Bayt Allah, the house of God. Because the mosque is special. This is a place where we come to worship. This is a place where we come to learn the meanings of humility that we're supposed to have before our Lord. Because that the word in Arabic, masjid, that it comes from a root word, sajada yasjudu, which is to prostrate. So literally, it's the ism makan, it's the place of prostration. And there's a hadith that our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, that أَقْرَبْ مَا يَكُونَ الْعَبْدُ إِلَىٰ رَبِّي وَهُوَ سَاجِدٌ. The closest that a servant is to their Lord is while they're prostrated. And that this was a part of many of the other prophets that came before the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. If you've ever seen an Orthodox Jew pray, is it actually looks very similar to the way that we pray. Is that they actually go down into the position of prostration, as well as many of the other prophets from the long string of prophetic history. And that this is a place where we come to bow. This is a place where we come to learn. This is a place where that we establish a community of believers that is of the utmost importance. One of the very interesting things about all of the different forms of worship of Islam is that they have a social element to them. Prayer being one of the most salient examples of that is that the congregational prayer that takes place in a mosque 5 times a day, then the Jummah prayer, the Friday prayer that takes place once a week, the Taraweeh prayers of Ramadan, the special prayers that we pray together at night in the month of Ramadan, these are all examples of how we come together that to worship and all of the other benefits that are along with that. And that in that, there's a hadith of our Prophet ﷺ that pertains to the Quran and the mosque, which is worthy of quoting since that our topic this weekend is related to the Quran. And that our Prophet ﷺ has said that مَا جَلَسَ قَوْمًا فِي بَيْتٍ مِنْ بِيُوتِ اللَّهِ يَتَدَارِسُونَ الْقُرْآنَ بَيْنَهُمْ. That there's no people that will sit in one of the houses of the houses of God, meaning a mosque, يَتَلُونَ الْقُرْآنَ وَيَتَدَارِسُونَ بَيْنَهُمْ, reciting the Qur'an, which it was just recited to us, وَيَتَدَارِسُونَهُ بَيْنَهُمْ, and they study it among themselves, إِلَّا, except, and then he's going to mention a number of things. إِلَّا تَنَزِلَتْ عَلَيْهِمُ السَّكِينَةِ, tranquility will descend upon them. وَغَشِيَتْهُمَ الرَّحْمَةِ, and mercy will cover them. وَحَفَّتْهُمُ الْمَلَائِكَةِ, they will be encircled by angels. وَذَكَرَهُمُ اللَّهُ فِيمَنْ عِنْدَهُ, and that Allah, God, will mention them to those that are in His presence. And so we have an understanding that the angels themselves are not all the same. There's a hierarchy of angels. There's angels that have different functions. And then there's angels that are a part of the supreme assembly, as you can translate it, that melel a'la, that these are the angels that are as close as an angelic form could possibly be to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And our Lord is telling us is that the fruit of doing these various things, reciting the Quran, one, secondly, studying amongst ourselves, that it will lead to those things that were mentioned. Sakina. Sakina is extremely important. Sakina is one of the best traits of a believer. That every believer should carry themselves what's called sakina wal waqar. Sakina is tranquility. And that it's related to not only learning the divine teachings, but it's also related to having thiqah in trust in God, and then the natural state of calmness that comes to the heart based upon those first two. And that there's a word in Arabic called sukoon. Sukoon means stillness or calmness. And the meskan, which is the house in which you live, is supposed to be the place of sukoon. Meaning that our homes are supposed to be homes that are like sanctuaries. That when people go out during the day and they come back, when they come back into the home should be a sanctuary. In terms of the relationship between the spouses, the relationship between the parents and their children. And one of the beautiful things about traditional cultures, and I've been blessed to travel widely to see many, is that oftentimes traditional cultures, which still, that especially people who come here to this country from other, still live by this to a certain degree. At least the first generation. Second generation starts to change. The third generation gets to be more distant. But generally speaking, is that traditional cultures is that young, you'd have several 3 to 4 generations living under one household. When my father came to visit the time that I spent in Yemen, my father and my mother, who are not Muslim, they're Christian, Episcopalian Christians, came to visit us in Tidim. That we went to visit a friend named Shukri Bahrish, and that inside of his home, 38 people lived. Right, his great-grandmother, that her son, his wife, and then his five sons, and that each one of his five sons was married, so their wives, and then plus all of their children. So you had the grand matriarch, which is the great-grandmother, and then you had beneath her the two grandparents, and then you had the five sons or the uncles, their spouses, and then their children. And that for a total of, mashallah, tabarakallah, 38 people. Mm-hmm. Now, these are big homes that they live in there. And so they had plenty of space. But what would happen was people would, when they would get married, is that they would build a new section of the house for the new couple. But the beauty of this is that if you think about the enriching nature, even though some people kind of cringe at that idea, we live in a time where that people like to be alone, and that even in our culture here in the United States of America, that when someone lives with their parents past the age of 18, maybe they're be given to the end of college, something's wrong with them, right? Like, for the most part, there's exceptions to the rule, but people think that they're, failures, or they're just living off their parents or something of that nature. And that the beauty of this is that if you think about even the economic situation, one of the brothers loses his job, big deal, right? There's five other people that have salaries. So it's no big deal if he doesn't find a job for a month or 2 months. That let's say that think about the way that the children play together, how much stress that takes off the mother. You're never in need of a babysitter. You have so many people, aunts, uncles, you have the grandparents. And then most importantly though, think about what each child gets from each generation. There's certain things they're gonna get from their great grandmother they're not gonna get anywhere else. One of the great memories that I had of my grandmother, Lucille Newcomer, who passed away recently at the age of 98, was that we always used to go visit her. I'm from Kansas City, Kansas. They live in a suburb of Kansas City. And we'd always go visit her. And my grandparents always just seemed separate for some reason. They all had their both, and I never knew why. But to this day, I didn't know why. They had separate beds. And that my grandmother would always put on Pond's cold cream before she'd go to sleep at night. And that her sheets would always smell like a particular way. And that when she'd lain in bed, she would always chew the sheets for some reason. And some of my fondest memories of childhood, that when I was growing up in Kansas, we'd be going to grandmother's house, right? Waking up in the morning, going snugly next to her, while they're smelling like the same smell that they always smelled like. And then her telling stories. She was an incredible storyteller, which that in the age of the internet and television and video games, is that we've lost the sense of the importance of storytelling. And this is something that I try to consciously do too with my kids. You know, they're just as much affected by these things as anyone else, that we're trying to put them in situations where they're exposed to storytellers, where they're exposed to hearing things part of an oral tradition. And that, you know, children love it. I was just in the car today, and my young son, I'm a buck who's four, that he'll just remember things just kind of haphazardly. He says, "Daddy, Daddy, do you remember when your sister pushed you down when you were young and you hit your head and you had to go get stitches?" And I was like, "Oh," I was like, "How did you hear about that story?" He said that, "You know, Mommy, you know, your Grandma, you know, Grammy told us that story. Grandma Marcy, they call her, told us that story." And that, you know, he remembered that story, and that then it turns out that I found out why they like to ask my mom's story, so their grandmother, because that I was wild when I was young, so now they justify their wildness because, "Oh yeah, that's how you were, and you were young too, so you can't say anything." Anyways, that if you think about what they get, though, from the great-grandmother, think about what they get from the grandmother, think about what they get from the parents, think about what they get from the uncles, what they get from the other children, it's a very enriching experience because this is what the house is supposed to be. It's supposed to be a mess kit. Now, I don't want to romanticize the situation, idealize it, but for the most part, that it was a very healthy model, and that there was a lot of good in that. And so that, you know, having a house of this sort is very important. Now, when we come to the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is something that we're exposing ourselves to attain. Just as that there's an ideal way we should be living in our homes, that the mosque itself also has a very important function. Is that when we come into a mosque, there's something that we're supposed to give from it. And that these are some of the most important traits that are mentioned in this hadith. So it's interesting that if a mosque is functioning correctly, is that these are the traits that it should produce in those who are coming here to pray. Is that one is that they should be attached to the angelic realm. Because there's a reality to angels. There's a reality to the angelic realm. And that two, that they should be increasing in states of tranquility. And that we should be carrying ourselves in a way where the dominant state is a state of calmness. And one of the great treasures from the Prophet's way of living, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is to teach us how to have tranquility in times of turbulence. And the more turbulent the times, the more tranquil truly religious people are. And this is one of the ways to determine someone's level of religiosity, is that when everything's okay, nothing's wrong, it's very easy to at least feign religion, that you're religious. But if you want to know if you're truly religious, right, then that put yourself through times of turbulence and to see the way that you act in that situation and how you respond to the various situations that you find yourself in. And then mercy is that if a Muslim is going to the mosque regularly and they're not increasing in mercy, there's something wrong either with the mosque or with the intention that that Muslim was going to the mosque. It's because is that we have to understand the importance of mercy. And this is something that, you know, a lot of people have forgotten in our times. And that there is, because of this, there's a lady by the name of Karen Armstrong, who was a religious historian from England, that she wrote a book recently called The 12 Steps of Compassion, The 12 Steps to Compassion, perhaps. And that she, you know, the TED lectures that they have, that she won an award for the TED lectures. And then that she was granted, because she won this award, a $100,000 grant to use it for whatever it is, project that she wanted to contribute to the world. And what she wanted to contribute was more compassion. So based upon, you know, the Alcoholics Anonymous 12-step approach. She developed a 12-step approach to attaining more compassion. And that, you know, she should be congratulated for this effort, and that we should support her in that. And on top of that, though, is that when you read the verse that relates to mercy compared to the Prophet that Allah Ta'ala says, and this is a verse we've all heard, but I want you to focus on something here. وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَاكَ إِلَّا رَحْمَةً لِلْعَالَمِينَ. So in the Arabic language, when they negate something and then they make an exception, which we don't, you know, it's rhetorically a bit different in English. So when you translate it, you know, you have to explain this. But the Arabs, when the greatest way to emphasize in the Arabic language is to negate something and then make an exception. Okay, so for instance, مَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. We have not created human beings in jinn except that they worship me. Meaning that this is emphasized, that this is the only reason, and the most important, this is the only reason that we've created humankind, is that they may worship me. In other words, that they may come to know me, that they may come to know God and attain ma'rifah or gnosis. So similarly, in this context that we have, that Allah says about Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, that وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَاكَ, that we have not sent you illa, except. And people have neglected this illa, and they forgot this illa, because it says except as a mercy to all the worlds. Now, that God didn't say in the Quran except as a mercy to people, except as a mercy to all of the worlds. What are the various worlds? That the second verse of the Quran states, after Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of God, the merciful, the compassionate, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Praise be to God, Rabb, the Lord of the Alameen, of the worlds. Praise be to God, the Lord of the worlds. Meaning that we are recognizing that everything is subsisted, that exists in creation, that everything that exists is from the creation of God. And God creates ex nihilo. God creates out of nothingness. And that is the true aspect of khalq, of creation. And ijad, bringing things into existence. And that, you know, that if you think about everything that God has created, that applies to everything that we can know through science. Because keep in mind, science is that, you know, it's only things that are tangible to the human being. That science is a very, very, very limited reality. And everything that science has discovered, and everything that science can potentially discover, even when we get into theoretical physics and math, which is the language of science, and everything that we can possibly know through calculation, is that all of that is tiny. All of that is tiny compared to the realm of the psyche. All of the combined, the realm of science, the realm of the psyche, right, compared to the realm of the spirit, the ruh, the spirit, is that all of that is, you know, tiny compared to the realm of the spirit. It's much more expensive than all that. And when you look at it from this perspective, that you come to understand we very well might live in a world that is expanding, that the universe very well might be expanding. So all of that, these are the adaneen. Wahab ibn Munabbih, one of the great early commentators on the Quran, that he said, is that ad-dunya and the akhirah, this world and the next, are two of the 17,000 worlds that God created. So meaning that for us, that, you know, string theory, you know, makes a lot of theological sense, potentially, if it's true. Right? If we can really prove that there are 11, or I think calculations, 21 dimensions. Some of them within millimeters of the human being, but you can't see them. Right? If you could prove that, parallel universes, these are very interesting things that we've never have been afraid of dealing with all of these different ways of viewing the world. For Muslims, the findings of Copernicus and Galileo wouldn't have been a problem for us whatsoever, because we didn't see that the Earth and human beings being the center of the universe as anything spatial. For us, it's related to the meaning behind it. The human being is the center of the universe precisely because that we have the ability to know. Because we have the frontal cortex, we have the ability to think, we can know the future, we can understand the past, and we have consciousness, which is one of the most incredible gifts of Palazzo Planaltata that science is never going to fully be able to explain. What is the reality of consciousness? The very fact that you are aware of your own existence. We are alive, and we're here. We can feel, we can perceive. We have senses that bring in knowledge. We have an intellect that processes that knowledge. And through revelation, we have access to super-rational knowledge, which is the most important type of knowledge of all, that directs and that grounds all of our other pursuits and various other types of knowledge. So that this world and the next are just two of 17,000 worlds. Meaning that Allah is saying to us that our Prophet is a mercy to all of the worlds. So what is the planet Earth in comparison to all of the worlds in terms of size? Really, think about that. And our Prophet is a mercy to all of the worlds. What does that mean? How do you understand that? Right, that requires us to expand the horizons of our mind and to understand something else in relation to our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Is that there's a reality to the way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created him. But in particular, let's just say we focused upon the world, is that he is a mercy to, in particular, if all of the worlds, absolutely, the world is from, the planet Earth is from the various worlds. And so Muslims, when we come to mosque, we should increase in mercy and understanding what mercy is, and that the way that mercy is translated into a practical way of life, and that there are examples of that some of the righteous people from our heritage in previous times, is that their mercy led them where for years, is that whenever they would find a hurt animal that was limping around their city, right? Whether it be a pig, whether it be a dog, whatever it might be. Even if it be an animal like a pig, which Muslims don't eat swine, is that they would doctor dogs. Muslims, for the most part, right? We don't really have dogs. In some schools of thought, it's permissible to have a dog for as a watchdog or something like that. But for the most part, Muslims, right, don't really have dogs. We have other types of animals, maybe cats and fish, and rabbits or whatever, but dogs aren't. But the point is that this particular individual would doctor them. He would take care of them. If he saw a dog limping, he would actually go and he would help bandage the dog and take it. What is that? These things are very real. And people took these things very seriously. We used to have endowments in different places in the Muslim world where there was endowments for taking care of pets. And that what we call nowadays veterinarians. So, alhamdulillah, that how does this relate to everything that we're going to be discussing? That the topic of living the Quran is a beautiful choice for a topic because that this is really the essence of why the Quran was revealed. This is so that we can live it. Right? The Quran is not a book of history, although in it is history. The Quran is not a book of science, although there is in it scientific miracles. The Quran ultimately is a book of guidance. It came to teach us the way we should be. And through that way of being, how we can realign ourselves with the true nature of things. And the true nature of things is understanding why we are created and how everything's working and why, which ultimately leads us to a knowledge of God. This is the whole purpose. Is that the Quran is an invitation to know God. It is an invitation for us to experience the wonders of having an intimate relationship with our Lord subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it's very important is that we rescue this true understanding of the Quran, even from some of our own Muslim brothers and sisters who have diverted from the path and have taken their approach to the Quran to be means of hitting other people over the head and a means of using it for merely and solely polemical reasons and picking and choosing this verse and not in line of that verse. The Quran has to be understood holistically. You cannot just open up the Quran, pick out a verse, and understand it only in the context of that particular verse, or the context, or the verses that come before or after, or the chapter that it's in. The Quran has to be understood holistically. And this is because there's different legal classifications for different verses. Some of them are of general application, other than from specific application. Some of verses are qualified by other verses. Some verses are abrogated by other verses, and so forth and so on. And this is why that it takes a knowledge to approach the Quran, and that there are rules to reading it, that even in terms of the outward rules of pronunciation, is that we have very well-defined, clear-cut rules, that we know the point of articulation, which is called a makhraj. This is one of the greatest blessings, because that there's, you know, very few languages in the world that have this aspect to them, is that we know exactly the way that every single letter of the 28 Arabic letters is pronounced. We know its makhraj, we know its point of articulation. Some of them are at the front of the mouth, others are at the top of the mouth, like lod. Others are towards the back of the mouth, like kaf. Even further back, like off. Some of them start to get to the top of the throat, like kha and ha. Some of them get down towards the middle of the throat, like ha and ayn. Some of them get to the bottom of the throat, like ha and hamza. And so we have a whole spectrum of letters that are recited. And we know exactly where every single letter is pronounced. And this is important. And the reason is because if you look at other languages, like a language like Hebrew, for instance, that spoken Hebrew died out. Is that it, many of the ways that it's been reconstructed nowadays, that it's all with projection and it's speculation. And that Hebrew is a Semitic language like Arabic is. And that I've, just from looking at work, looking up things on Wikipedia, even though I've never officially studied Hebrew, I've started to be able to read a little bit. Because it's an inflected language like Arabic. It's read from right to left. And some of the words are almost the exact same. So we were at a retreat, and it was a Jewish retreat. And kitchen in Arabic is what? Matbach. Right, so that then they had written on the wall, mitbach. That's Hebrew for kitchen. And so I worked backwards. I said, okay, mitbach, I know it's matbach in Arabic, so it's the same word. And then that I figured out, you know, there's another sign on the front door, and that I figured out which, you know, letters were corresponding to, you know, the way they correspond to the Hebrew. And there's many words that are like this. Salam in Arabic is peace. In Hebrew, what is it? Shalom. Right? The only difference is a sheen instead of a seen. But the point is that they don't know for sure if that's the way you pronounce it or not. Because once a language dies, meaning it's no longer spoken, at that point it's mere speculation. And so it's a great blessing is that both outwardly and inwardly, outwardly in terms of the points of articulation, how we recite it, the oral and written transmission of the Book of Allah, and then internally, in terms of the preservation of the meaning, is that this is something that has reached us to this day in an unbroken chain. So when I was in Syria in 1999, that attempting to start to learn the basics of Tajweed, I actually played for my wife the very first Tajweed lesson that I took. And I still have the tape somewhere. And it was so funny, because I you know, barely, you know, got past Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I actually didn't even get past Bismillah. And that I've never been able to roll my R's. I still can't. You know, some people go and they can roll their tongue and things, and they say the R. I still can't do that. And that's actually not what you're supposed to do when you say the R with a double letter, shouldn't it? But when I was reciting that, there's this, it's just me on the table going, R, 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 like this, and just making these funny noises. Knowledge comes through striving to learn. Right? Forbearance comes through forcing yourself to be forbearing. Alhamdulillah. So living the Quran, that this is a very important theme, and that it directly relates to the subtitle, which is perfecting one's character. And one of the beautiful things that we have in the Quran is that which is a text, it's a book. The Quran is a book. Even though it's recited, it's a book. And at the same time, that we have a living example of the essential way to implement the Quran and understand the Quran, which is the life of our Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. And this takes us back to the famous statement of Sayyidina Aisha that we all know, that the Prophet was a walking Quran, meaning that from the time that he received revelation at the age of completion of 40 years, and to the time that he returned to God Most High, which is at the age of 63, in those 23 years, we have in it the ultimate example for us as believers, that the way that we not only understand the Quran, but also practically implement the Quran. And this is why we see that there's two elements here. There's an element that it could be called theory, and there's an element that could be called application. And that learning is developing the theory, is that you come to understand the principle behind something through knowledge and the way things work, and then the application then is about the way that we apply the theory. And that one is each, both of them are absolutely essential. That if you don't understand the theory behind it, and then you try to implement something, you're going to make mistakes. Likewise, if you just understand the theory, and you don't implement anything, then you've lost the whole point. Right? The whole point is to have a wedding, is to wed both of them. Is that you have an understanding of the theory, you know what is the right thing to do in every single moment, and at the same time, that you actually do it. And so that we have in the Quran that a very high ethical standard. And there is so many different verses, because our Prophet ﷺ is known to have said that أَدَّبَنِي رَبِّي فَأَحْسَنَ تَأْدِيبِي, that my Lord taught me adab, and that what a great adab he taught me. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that he taught the Prophet adab, etiquette, comportment, manners through the Quran. And that there's a number of different verses that we could quote in this regard. One of the most important is when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, لَا تَسْتَوِي الْحَسْنَةُ وَلَا السَّيِّئَةُ, that good and bad deeds are not equal. اِدْفَعْ بِالَّتِي هِيَ أَحْسَنُ, that repel evil with that which is even greater. فَإِذَا الَّذِي بَيْنَكَ وَبَيْنَهُ عَدَاوَةٌ كَأَنَّهُ وَلِيٌّ حَمِيمٌ, and all of a sudden you will find is that you and the person between which is enmity, it is as if that you are dear friends. Meaning that God is teaching us in the Quran to disassociate yourself with the way people treat you. And that we have to understand, if we may take a tangent before we get back to on this point, is that we are required to be self-critical. That one of the biggest plagues of the Muslim community today is how much we focus on the other. And all we're doing, it's simple, projection. That we are projecting our own diseases on the way other people are treating us. This is not from the way of the Prophet nor the way of the Sahaba, his companions. Is that we should be introspective people, that we should be self-reflective and self-critical people, and that we believe is that nothing will happen to us individually or collectively except that something that we've opened up the door for have it happen to. And this is a principle, that nothing will happen to an individual Muslim or a collective community of Muslims except that it's as a result of our own selves. And that once we understand that, is that we're understanding the very first step to bettering our own condition, individually, in a community level, and then at a, you know, at the level of the Ummah, of the greater Muslim community. And that when we understand that, and that it also frees you up from being in a position where you're constantly defeated. And that's not the way of a believer. Is that there are certain things that you can work on. There are certain ways that you can interact in a particular situation without getting cornered, without having your back up against the wall. And oftentimes you'll find two people that go through the exact same thing, and one person is constantly down and complaining and negative, and the other person has a totally different perspective. And it might be difficult, and it might be hard to bear, but they respond to it in a very different way. And so that how we can detach ourselves slightly from the way we're perceived. in the end, that who we're trying to please, we're trying to please our Lord. And that the pleasure of people is an end that you will never attain. You'll never attain the pleasure of everybody. There's always going to be someone who finds fault with you. There's always going to be someone who likes you. No matter how friendly you are, it's always going to be something. There's always going to be, you know, grumpy people that come to the masjid. Why did you choose this color of green? You should have chosen a different color of green. Why is the carpet too soft? That way. In teaching yourself to respond in a certain way, regardless of the way that you're treated, or the way that you're dealt with, is that this will, this is a very uplifting and enlightening type feeling. And that you'll be able to get out of this endless game of pointing fingers and this, you know, cyclone of, that really is only going to lead someone to a very lowly state. Because a true believer is not reactionary. And that I, as a convert to Islam, I don't feel the need to be apologetic, you know, for converting to Islam, believing in Islam, or in an age where so many people have left faith altogether. Right? I know very well how it is. I just got out of the university and proceeding to do a PhD. I know, you know, there's a lot of people, especially in universities, that have left faith altogether. And I don't feel the need to even to be, you know, apologetic if someone has questions. I know they're welcome to ask questions, they'll answer the questions. But, you know, I think we need to get to the level where we're just very comfortable in who we are. And it's very natural for us. And that when that's the case, then we can move into serious dialogue. But if you look at this verse, it's saying, idfa bilatihi ahsan, that repel, in brackets, evil with that which is even greater. So not only according to the ethical standard of the Quran are we not supposed to repay an evil with another evil, or a wrong with a wrong, that we're required according to the Quran, because idfa, that's a command, right? Repel. We're required to, if someone responds to you in a bad way, is that you respond to them not only in a better way, in the best of ways. That's the Quranic standard. So meaning that someone insults you, right? If you insult them, right, you've just done what they've done. You're no better than they are. They insulted you, get upset, okay, insult them back. Okay, khalas. You just lowered yourself to their level. Someone insults you, that a good thing to do back is just to ignore them. That's a very basic level. A higher level is to forgive them. That even beyond that is that you could pray for them. Someone insults you and you pray for them. Right? Someone insults you and you do something nice to them. So we have four different opportunities there. The Quran is telling you, idfa bilatihi ahsan. If you are a follower who believes in the Quran, this is what the Quran is telling you. That to repel evil with that which is even greater. And so of those four options that we just mentioned, choose one. If you're following the Quran, you'll choose the best of the four. Not the second best, the third best, or the fourth best. You'll choose the first best. Right? If you're living up to the Quranic standard. And that this is why one of the greatest crimes that someone can possibly commit is to do wrong and try to justify it religiously. That is one of the greatest crimes someone can possibly do. Is to do an action that is wrong and then to justify it religiously. Right? That's a double crime. Right? One, for doing that act. And then oftentimes, depending, it might even be worse in and of itself, act of justification of that particular act. This is one of the most heinous crimes that you can possibly commit in the religious context. And that were someone to just do wrong, that's one thing. Right? But then, you know your limits. Don't try to justify it, you know, religiously. And we live in a time where there's a plethora of people trying to do things of this sort. So that if you look at this verse now though, what does it say? فَإِذَا الَّذِي. That oftentimes you'll find particles or letters and particles in the Arabic language actually need a sentence to translate, or at least a prepositional phrase, and a dependent clause maybe. And that فَإِذَا الَّذِي. فَإِذَا is this إِذَا فُجَعِيَا. And all of a sudden that you will find that the person between which you had enmity, adawa, كَأَنَّهُ وَلِيُّ الْحَمِيمِ. كَأَنَّهُ, as if he is now a wali a friend who is not only a friend, hamid, dear, right? They're loving, a dear loving friend. So meaning that if you really want to bring about change in people, that whether they are, whether it is your spouse, whether it is your children, whether it's people in the greater community, in the Muslim, whether it's in the greater non-Muslim, whatever it might be, is that by responding according to the ethical standard of the Quran, this is the way to bring about true change. And that you'll find this is when people actually change. Is it when you do this? Right? If someone starts a fire, you throw fuel on that fire by doing what they did, it's just going to increase it. Right? But if you put water on the fire, it's going to decrease. And it's going to be put out. And there's a number of different stories about this. One time, one of the great grandson of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, that he, how long do we have until, which side is this up?
5 minutes.
Okay. That the great grandson of the Prophet one time was praying in the mosque, and that this man erroneously thought that he had taken his pouch of money, and he had set it in this place, in this mosque, and left and came back and found this person praying there and thought he was the one that took his money. And so that he finishes praying and he looks at him and he says, give me the money. He said, I left my pouch and you were standing here, you must have taken it. And it was some large amount of gold coins in that day and age when they still had, you know, gold-based currency. And that he started, you know, threatening him and speaking ill of him, and this person was totally innocent. But so what he did is he said, okay, I'll give you your money. So he walks with him and he goes back home and he gets the same amount of gold, he puts it in a pouch and he hands it to him. And that he didn't say anything, he didn't defend himself, he didn't say anything, so I'll give it to him. And then this person goes home and he realized he never actually took it to the mosque and that he left it at home. So he was a bit embarrassed, like, oh my God, what did I just do? I said that this person, Yani, is a thief, he stole my money. So he goes back to him, and he realizes that this is Sayyidina Ali Zayn al-Abidin, the great-grandson of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. And he goes to him, he says, oh my God, I'm so sorry, please forgive me, I thought that I found my money. And he wanted to give him his money back. And Sayyidina Ali Zayn al-Abidin said, we are Ahl Bayt, we are the house of the Prophet, peace be upon him. When we give someone a gift, then we don't take gifts back. Right? So he gave it back to him. Another man, the same man, Sayyidina Ali Zayn al-Abidin, who was walking the street and someone insulted him and said and saying these terrible things about him. And then he looks at the person, he says, everything that you mentioned, I have all of that in me. And what has been hidden from you is even more. And you know, that's the thing, is that you know, there's a lot of wisdom in the sticks and stones, but break my bones, but words will never hurt me. There's a lot of wisdom in that. Right? Meaning that if you can reach that level where you're a bit detached, where words no longer hurt you, you're not worried about what people think of you to begin with, nor what they necessarily say about you. You know, that is a very different level of existence. And this is the secret to how people change. You know, and that if we could master this one trait, that you know, it's a very, you know, important trait. And related to it, there is a beautiful trait in Arabic called mudara, and in English we translate as tact or tactfulness. Tact is one of the greatest traits that you could possibly have. And that there's a book called The Miracle of Tact. And I would highly advise, you know, people getting married that they read this book before they. And what tact is having the ability to deal with people that when a situation is about to explode, that there's something that you can do to diffuse the situation. And it's a way of dealing with someone. So you see someone who's just totally bothered, and they're having a bad day, and that type of thing. And if you can find something to say that could comfort them in that moment when they're about to just explode, it's going to diffuse the situation. I'll give you an example. That one time when there was this particular individual where that he likes to be really early to the airport. My father's like that. When my father's taking me, my father's one of the most punctual people you can possibly imagine. He gets mad at me when he's taking me to the airport. I'm the one flying, not even him. He gets mad at me when I'm the one who's going to be late. And I drive my parents crazy when it comes to flights. I fly so much that I you know, it's no big deal if I miss a flight there and there. But anyways, that so this person wanted to be 3 hours early. And this is there an airport nearby here? Flint, right? Saginaw. So I'm sure it's like probably just what, two tiny airport, right? Okay, so it's probably even smaller than the local Saginaw airport. And you know, there's only one, you know, two gates even, and you only needed to be there an hour early. You wanted to be there 3 hours early. So that they were going to the airport, and that there was this other person traveling with them. And so he wanted to be 3 hours early. So okay, we're all driving, and we're supposed to meet this girl, and that she's not there. And that, so they start calling her cell phone, she's not there. And so this older man, this uncle, that he started so upset, just pacing back and forth. Where is she? How could she not be here? We're supposed to be here 3 hours early. Right, so it was just like no one saying anything. It's kind of just like letting me go. And then we just end up leaving. And then she calls finally. She says, I'm sorry, I was here. So then that we're already on our way to the airport. She meets us from a different route, so she hops in the car with us. Right, and we're just like waiting. As soon as she hops in the car, that this man's gonna, start yelling at her or whatever. So as soon as she gets in the car, someone says that before he could say anything, I'm so sorry. We should have coordinated with you. I'm so sorry that if we would have called you in the morning, this wouldn't have happened. I'm sure that that something came up and this type of thing. And so when that person said that, right, it just diffused the whole situation. Because what's he going to say at that point? Right? At that point, the whole situation has been diffused. You can't lash out at that point. And there's things like that you can learn how to do. Is that if you can have the ability to detach yourself, that there's things that you can say that will diffuse certain situations. We could talk for hours upon hours upon hours of the details of the various ethical norms that the Quran is presenting to us. But the perfection of one's character, that is one of the primary things we have to focus on as believers. Because no matter how religious someone becomes, no matter how much worship they do, that the true sign of religiosity is your character. And the thing about character is it is not expecting people to deal with you the way that you want them to deal with you. It's that when people deal with you according to their perspective or understanding, is that you have the ability not only to tolerate, toleration is the bare minimum, is that you have the ability to bear it, and you have the ability beyond that to even go back and to be able to find constructive solutions to various types of problems in different types of situations. But our Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said, إِنَّمَا بُعِثْتُ لِأُتَمِّمَ مَكَارِمِ الْأَخْلَاقِ. I have only been sent to perfect character. Now the word that he used, لِأُتَمِّمْ, means to complete or to perfect. So meaning that it is through that there's two different ways of looking at this. Is that one, the Prophet is recognizing as that he came with a long legacy of other prophets. And so all of the other prophetic contributions, many of them which are mentioned in the Quran, about the different traits of the Prophet Solomon, the traits of the Prophet Joseph, the traits of the Prophet Abraham, the traits of Prophet Moses, the traits of Prophet Jesus, and all of the other prophets, peace be upon them all, and upon our Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, that he came with the teachings that were in line with the other previous prophetic teachings. So he completed them in that sense. That Islam we don't see ourselves as disconnected from the sacred history of the prophetic past. No, we see ourselves entirely in line with the Prophet Jesus and the Prophet Moses and all of the prophets back to Adam, peace be upon him. We see ourselves in line as a collective legacy. We just happen to believe that the Prophet, peace be upon him, is the seal of the prophets. And so that's the first aspect. And there's a hadith where the Prophet said, is that he said, the likeness of me is the likeness of a building that was built. And that the entire building was built and people started to walk around it, and that they noticed that there was just one stone missing. And they say that, oh, what a great building this would be, except it were that one stone to be in place. And then the Prophet said, أَنَا تِلْكَ الْلَبِنَةِ, that I am that last, brick or stone of that building, right? Indicating that he came in a long legacy of the of the edifice of prophetic history. And then the other meaning is that based upon what we call our fitrah, the natural disposition of the human being, human beings are naturally good. Meaning is that when our prophets came to complete what was already naturally good within the human being. So meaning that any trait, because you find people that are just generous by nature. Well, so how does the prophet complete their generosity? Right? He teaches them how to be generous in a religious context. In other words, he teaches them the appropriate intentions that you can make behind that act of generosity so that it is efficacious, meaning that it will lead to reward and a means for you drawing near to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it will give you the limits of that, how you can understand that various trait in light of the sacred law and the teaching of our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And if we look at religion in three spheres, you have belief, you have practice, and you have ethics, that for the most part, that the essential aspects of belief and the essential aspects of ethics of all of the prophets were the same. The only thing that really differed was the sharia, or the laws that we find that different religious communities had, different laws of different natures. So that this should be a goal for all of us. In the that a Muslim business owner that owns a business and has 100 to 200 employees, even if he needs to make cuts, he'll think twice before he fires someone. He'll think twice before that he lets someone go if they're going through times of difficulty. Meaning is that he's willing to sacrifice profit margin, right, for the sake of human needs and their souls and their well-being. That he's willing to sacrifice some of his own gain, material, whatever it might be, for the sake of other people. And you know, these are the meanings that we have to come together to discuss, to inspire us to, you know, to live by them, inshallah ta'ala. That may Allah ta'ala bless us and give us tawfiq, and inshallah ta'ala, that we will continue on with Ustaz Abdul Latif's class, and then we will see you all after lunch, inshallah. السلام عليكم.